Sport coaches spend many, many hours studying film of their opponents. They're trying to learn their tendencies, their strategies, their strengths, their weaknesses. What are they going to do in a certain situation? And tonight, as we continue our study about our adversary, I want to focus on the conduct of Satan so that we can withstand his activity against us. Now, before we get into the specifics of what Satan does, I'd like to bring out one note about his overall strategy. We are going to see throughout these different truths tonight that Satan targets our mind or our intellect and our hearts, our emotions. But as we saw in our last study, Satan cannot make us sin. He can tempt us to sin, but he cannot make us sin. He cannot control the human will. That's the faculty within us that makes choices. Now, the way I believe the human personality works, our mind and our heart are like the advisors to the will. We have what we know and we have what we feel, and often those influence what we choose to do, right? And when they're in agreement, that's an easy choice. It's when they're in conflict that it can become an issue. Satan will target both our mind and our heart, but he cannot at any time control our will. That is something that we always have control of, and thus we are always responsible for. So keep that in mind as we look at how Satan targets us. Yes, he can influence us through our thoughts and our feelings. He cannot force us to make choices that go against God's will. The first truth about the conduct of Satan I want to bring out tonight is that he attacks us outright. 1 Peter 5:8 says, "Your enemy, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour." Satan is aggressive, and he often launches attacks against people. Now, a satanic attack has been defined as a moment or a period of time of intense harassment from Satan, whereby individuals undergo absolutely arduous conflict with the powers of evil. This is a time of intense battle. It's not forever. These are attacks that we encounter, and frankly, they come and they go. Think about Job. He was attacked by Satan, not because he was sinful. All those things that happened to Job was not because he deserved it. If anything, it was just the opposite. It's because of how good of a person he was, how faithful he was to the Lord, that kind of set him up for these attacks by the devil. Jesus told Peter in Luke 22, verse 31, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat." Now, you'll notice on the screen there, I added the word "all" because, and I'll be honest, I didn't know that till this week, the "you" in that verse is plural. I thought Jesus was talking to Simon Peter about him personally. Satan has asked to sift you, Simon, as wheat. But really what the verse says is he's asked to sift you all as wheat. And then he says, but I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. But Satan does attack individually. We see this in the experience of the Apostle Paul. He wrote in 2 Corinthians 12:7 about being given a thorn in the flesh. And there have been a lot of speculation about what that thorn in the flesh was. But one thing he makes very clear in the verse is he says, a messenger from Satan. Now, it very well may have been some kind of physical ailment or suffering, but it was satanically induced. Whatever it was, it came from Satan. And Satan still attacks individuals today. Chuck Swindoll reveals one episode in his own life. He says, we were going through a difficult time in our church a few months ago. I was struggling. I could not get on top. For the life of me, I was unable to unravel the whole thing and reach some kind of conclusion. My lack of decisiveness irritated me, and there were other noticeable problems created in the fallout of the whole episode. I became preoccupied. My leadership faltered. I began to withdraw, to pull in, to get quiet, to lay low. Anybody knows Chuck Swindoll knows that's not him. And he says, not being the low-lying type, I couldn't continue in that posture. Finally, in a conversation with a man I admired for years, he made a comment that put everything into proper perspective. After listening for 10 or 15 minutes, he says, sounds like a satanic attack to me, Chuck. I mean, if he can get his foot into the door of your life and get you intimidated and full of doubt and waiting for the next shoe to fall, he's won a massive victory. Just think of the lives that are affected if your leadership begins to falter. And that is one of the strategies of Satan. If I can get the one at the top, there will be a ripple effect to all those below. If he can attack the leader of a church, he's going to affect that whole church family. If he can attack the head of a home, he's going to affect that whole family. And that's often how he works. Now, Chuck's friend identified two emotions that Satan often aims at in his attacks: intimidation and doubt. And we saw in the last message how Satan often tries to inflate his own image in order to intimidate us, to get us to think he's more than he really is. According to Hebrews 2:15, Satan uses the fear of death to keep them in bondage. In Revelation 2:10, Jesus tells the Christians at the church at Smyrna, do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. The Lord encourages his followers not to fear, even though Satan would use the threat of persecution to intimidate the believers. It's one of the many passages where it says, do not be afraid, fear not. Even though Satan is going to attack, don't be afraid. Satan wants us to be afraid. If we are intimidated, then we are less effective to be used by God. The devil will also attack us with doubt. We read in James 1:6, he who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. Verse 8 adds, he is a double-minded man, unstable in all he does. So through doubt, Satan can bring instability and insecurity into our lives that challenges our faith. And these are bold, in-your-face kind of attacks. He tries to intimidate us. He tries to get us to be afraid. You say, why does Satan do that? Why does he attack us like this? I believe Revelation 12 gives us the answer. Revelation 12. The beginning of the chapter shows how Satan tried to defeat God in heaven. That didn't work so well for him. Then he tried to devour the Christ child when he was sent to earth. That didn't work either. And then there is a description of a battle that Satan and his angels have with Michael the archangel and the forces of God. He doesn't win that either. And then we're told that he is kicked out of heaven to earth. He tries to destroy the people of God as a whole and is defeated again. And then you get to verse 17. Then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to make war against the rest of her offspring, those who obey God's commandments and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Who is the woman? That's been a question that a lot of folks have had about Revelation 12. Who is this woman? It's not Mary, okay? It's not the mother of Jesus. That's not what we're talking about. Many people believe that it is the nation of Israel. And I agree with that as long as we understand this is not national Israel, this is spiritual Israel. These are the followers of Christ. Because that last verse says, those who obey God's commandments and hold to the testimony of Jesus. These are Christians. Why is Satan so intent on attacking believers? Because he has failed in every other attempt that he's made. He's tried to attack God, he lost. He tried to devour Christ, he lost. He tried to attack Michael and the forces of heaven, he lost. He tried to destroy the people of God, he lost. What's left? Us. He hates us. And he's going to do everything he can to try to bring us down. Now remember, Satan cannot kill us as much as he would like to, nor can he make us sin, but he can try to get us to sin, which does lead to death. And that's what he tries to do in his attacks. He tries to get us to fear, to doubt, to worry, to live in anxiety. These are all the ways in which Satan tries to attack us directly. And sad to say, in the lives of many Christians, he's successful. Not because he makes them do it, but because they choose to. Now, the second truth about the conduct of Satan is that he allures. This is a different strategy. In an attack, he's right in your face, and he's trying to scare you and intimidate you. An allurement's another story. Now he's coming alongside of you and saying, hey, I'm your friend. I'm going to lead you into a way that is going to be for your good. Yeah, don't buy it. But that's the approach that he will take. Paul wrote to the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians 11:3, I am afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. He goes all the way back to that initial temptation in the garden. And he says, I'm afraid that Satan's still working on you just like he worked on Eve. Well, let's take a look at that. Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat from the fruit of the trees of the garden, but God did say, you must not eat from the fruit of the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die. You will not surely die, said the serpent, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. We saw last week how Satan uses doubt, he uses denial, And he uses deception in order to allure us into sin. We saw how these realms of temptation are still operational today. 1 John 2:16 says, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but of the world." We saw how the temptation of Eve fit all three of those. When Eve saw that the fruit was pleasing to the eye and good for food and would make her wise, lust of the flesh, lust of the eye, pride of life. There's all three of them right there. We saw in Matthew 4 how Satan tempted Jesus, and he used these same three things. Why don't you turn these rocks into bread? That'd satisfy your lust of the flesh. I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world that you can see. There's the lust of the eye. Why don't you jump off the top of the temple, because the Bible says angels will catch you before you hit the ground. Appealing to his pride, make a spectacle of yourself. And boy, see how many hits on YouTube you get there. Now, unlike his attacks that generate fear and worry and intimidation, Satan's allurements are more likely to target our feelings of lust, loneliness, insecurity, insignificance, pride. And he's kind of coming along the side door rather than right in our face. He tries to convince us to satisfy our needs. And some of those needs may be themselves legitimate, but in ways that are contrary to God's will. His temptations are often made to appear to look good or to feel good or make us look good. He often tosses in one of his favorite lies: God wants you to be happy, right? And then he persuades us to indulge in sin. So Satan attacks, Satan allures, and then third, Satan accuses. Satan is the accuser. In fact, if you go to the very first place chronologically that the name Satan appears, it's in Job chapter 1. Verse 6 says, "One day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them." In the original language, there should be a definite article there, the Satan. And the word Satan means accuser. And boy, did he live up to that, right? God says, "Hey, did you check out Job here? He's a great guy." And Satan just starts chopping him down. "Well, yeah, you give him everything. Take his toys away and he'll curse you." When that didn't work, well, you know, afflict him personally and he'll curse. Again, Satan is accusing. He's always looking for the worst in people or in things. You see this also in the minor prophet Zechariah. If you go to the beginning of the New Testament, Matthew, and go back two books, you have Malachi and then Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 3. We see this portrayed in a very vivid way. Zechariah chapter 3, verse 1. "Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right side to accuse him." Literally, that says the accuser was there to accuse him. "The Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this man a burning stick snatched from the fire?'" Now Joshua was dressed in filthy clothes as he stood before the angel. The angel said to those who were standing before him, "Take off his filthy clothes." Then he said to Joshua, "See, I have taken away your sin and will put rich garments on you." It sounds like a courtroom scene, doesn't it? Now, God is the judge. You got Joshua the high priest who's the defendant. And then you got Satan over here as the prosecutor. He's the one that's accusing and bringing the charges against Joshua. And you know, he's still doing that. We read in Revelation 12, verse 10, Satan is the accuser of the brothers, who accuses them before our God day and night. He is persistent. He's always accusing, always accusing. Now, both Job and Zechariah record that Satan was not successful in accusing God's people before heaven's throne. That verse I mentioned in Revelation, chapter 12 and verse 10, also says the accusers of the brethren will ultimately be thrown down. He's not going to get away with it. But he often does find success in his accusatory role in the hearts and minds of individual believers. He can get us off track by his accusations so that we are ineffective as witnesses for Christ. Now, in this regard, Satan is actually mimicking a ministry of the Holy Spirit. So follow what I'm saying here. The Bible tells us in John 16, 8, the Holy Spirit will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin, righteousness, and judgment. That's what the Holy Spirit does. Working through the conscience of a person when they do something wrong, he convicts them, he causes them to feel guilt, in hope that the person will repent, will turn from their sin and turn back to God. So the Spirit of God at times will produce guilt. But it's for a positive reason. It is hopefully to be constructive so the person will stop doing it and turn and change directions. Now, in our current mental health field, there's a lot of talk about guilt. And there are some in the mental health field that say guilt is always a bad thing. You should never feel guilty. Guilt is just destructive. It is never good. I disagree with that. There are times when a person needs to feel guilty, like when they are. If you do something wrong, you ought to feel bad about it. If you don't, you're a psychopath, right? So guilt is not always a bad thing, just like pain. Physical pain is not always a bad thing. We don't like it. We don't want it, but pain actually has a positive purpose. It tells us, hey, something's wrong. Fix it. And guilt should do the same thing. Guilt should say, hey, there's something wrong in here. We need to fix it. But why would Satan want us to feel guilty? And the answer is, he doesn't. This is why I said that his ministry mimics, well, his work mimics the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit produces what I call true guilt, whereas Satan produces what I'm calling false guilt. Now, true guilt and false guilt feel the same. You feel bad about something you've done. You feel bad about something that's happened. It feels exactly the same, but they are very different. True guilt wants to set the person free. False guilt wants to put the person in bondage. And false guilt keeps us in bondage to three destructive weapons: shame, fear, and anger. Many people think guilt and shame are the same, and that is not true. Guilt says, I feel bad because of something I've done. Shame says, I am bad because of who I am. And shame is a tool of the devil. Shame will try to convince you you're worthless, you're no good, you never could be any good, God can't use you, you're finished, you're done. That's shame. and there's really no way out of it. Once you are convinced that you are a worthless individual, what are you going to do about it? True guilt always gives a remedy. False guilt doesn't. It wants to keep you tied down. This feeling that we are basically defective, it comes from a deepest sense of unworthiness and a constant fear of abandonment and rejection. Shame can produce devastating scars that last a lifetime. Another symptom of false guilt is fear. We are afraid of being rejected by God. We're afraid of suffering punishment because we think we're bad. We're afraid we'll be rejected by others if they only really knew the truth. How many times have you thought to yourself, if this person really knew me, they'd have nothing to do with me? That's what the devil does. He tries to convince us of that. He's rattling the skeletons in our closet saying, boy, you better hope none of these get out because nobody would like you then. Fear. And then the third symptom of false guilt is anger. You might say, what does anger have to do with guilt? Anger is a natural way of fighting guilty feelings. When we feel that shame, when we feel that fear, we don't like it. And so we lash out, maybe at the person we think is causing those feelings, or maybe it's just whoever is the closest to you at the time. But oftentimes that anger gets turned inward and we get angry at ourselves. And all of that just snowballs. And there's really no way out. Putting it simply, false guilt is feeling bad about something we shouldn't feel bad about. What falls under that category? Well, feeling guilty for not living up to standards of someone other than God. Feeling guilty for something that someone else has done. Oh my goodness, that is one of Satan's favorite tricks in the book. Especially parents. Instead of allowing a child to accept responsibility for their own actions, parents take that responsibility for themselves. Problem is, you can't do anything about it. And it's not yours to begin with. Or feeling guilty for past sins that have been confessed and forgiven by God. Now, in the first case, we feel guilty because we failed to live up to or reach a goal that's set before us. Maybe we set it ourselves, maybe somebody else set it for us, but it's not God's. You know, we set the bar so high it's unrealistic, and then when we don't meet it, we feel guilty. If it's not God's standard to begin with, we don't need to feel guilty about it. We don't even need to keep that as a standard. We need to be very careful to distinguish between what God says is right and wrong and what others tell us we must do. Remember the Pharisees in Jesus' day? Oh yeah, they had, you know, a list of do's and don'ts longer than your arm. And Jesus says, don't worry about those. Those aren't God's rules, those are man's rules. That second area of false guilt occurs when we feel guilt that is appropriately belongs to somebody else. This is often experienced by those who are victims of abuse or rejection. Parents of adult children who rebel against God's word tend to feel this guilt. They feel like they have failed in some way, and that's why the other person did what they did. Oh, if I was a better parent, then my child wouldn't have done this. All right, let's face it, none of us are perfect parents. We can always find ways we could have done it better, but the Bible is clear, each person is responsible for their own sin. We won't get into it all tonight, but I'll make sure I give you the right chapter. There's a chapter in Ezekiel that if you're dealing with this, you need to read. It's Ezekiel 18. Ezekiel 18. God says the soul who sins will die. The father will not be held responsible for the sin of the son, and the son is not held responsible for the sin of the father. Boy, you listen to our culture and they're going to tell you, if your child turns out wrong, it's your fault. They're still responsible. But Satan loves to get us buried under the guilt of somebody else. And if we have that, we've got to ask the Lord to help us let it go, to free us from that guilt associated with sins that are not our own. Again, why? Because we can't do anything about it. We can't confess sins for somebody else to get them forgiven. We can't make it right when somebody else did it because it's on them, not you. But Satan will tie us up into knots in that false guilt. And that third realm I mentioned, I think, is the most common form of false guilt Satan uses against believers because there is a grain of truth involved. Satan will often bring up our past. He'll bring up real sins that we've committed, things we've done in the past, get us to feel guilty for them all over again. We should feel guilty when we commit sin. But the Bible tells us in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just and will forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Add to that Jeremiah 31:34, God says, I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. That's God speaking. Micah chapter 7, verse 18, who is a God like you who pardons and forgives, pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. You will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot and hurl all our iniquities into the depths of the sea. Once our sins have been forgiven by God, they are gone forever. 1 John 1:7 says, the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from every and all sin. It's gone. You could literally go to God and say, remember that sin I committed 10 years ago? And he will look at you and say, no, I don't. It's been forgiven. It's done. That doesn't mean that we won't suffer consequences of our sin after God has forgiven us. Here on earth, we may still reap what we sow, but we are not guilty of that sin. It's been forgiven. We need to let it go. But Satan loves to burden believers with false guilt and condemnation. James Dobson observes in his book, Emotions, Can You Trust Them? I always say that'd be the shortest book ever if I wrote it, because I'd have in big block print in the first page, no, end of book. But he went on a little bit more. He says, 2 Corinthians 11:14 indicates Satan presents himself as an angel of light, meaning that he speaks as a false representative of God. And accordingly, it has been my observation that undeserved guilt is one of the most powerful weapons in the devil's arsenal. By seeming to ally himself with the voice of the Holy Spirit, remember he mimics that ministry, Satan uses the conscience to accuse, torment, and berate his victims. What better tool for spiritual discouragement could there be than feelings of guilt which cannot be forgiven because they don't represent genuine disapproval from God? Here's the thing. If the Spirit is convicting you about something you've done wrong, he will always prompt you to do something about it. Seek forgiveness of God. Seek restoration if you've wronged somebody. Make it right. And if you can't do that, then it's probably not Satan that's whispering in your ear. If you can't do that because you've already confessed it to God, you've already made it right with somebody else, but he's still bugging you, that's not the Holy Spirit. That's the devil. If you can't confess it and make it right because you didn't do it in the first place, that's not the Holy Spirit. That's the devil trying to drag you down. Because he wants us to feel guilty. They can take the sparkle out of our eye and the snap out of our step. It dulls the edge of our witness. It takes the heart right out of our Christian service. And it makes our public testimony as stale as day-old bread. And that's exactly what Satan wants to do. So we see the conduct of Satan. He attacks, he allures, he accuses. He does not fight fair. He doesn't care about the truth, and he doesn't care about us. So what can we do about it? Very quickly. First, be aware of our adversary. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 2:11, "We must act in order that Satan might not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes. Those who remain ignorant of the devil and his strategy have a name, victim." Second, we must be armed against our adversary. Ephesians 6:11 says, "Put on the full armor of God, so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes." What's that entail? I'll let you read it. But in Ephesians 6, 14 through 18, you see the armor of God, the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness. And you'll notice the breastplate of righteousness protects your heart. The helmet of salvation protects your head. Those are two of the areas Satan wants to attack you in. And then third, we must be alert to Satan's actions. In 2 Corinthians 10:3, "For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God." And catch this, "we take captive every thought and make it obedient to Christ." That's the key. We need to take every thought that enters into our mind and say, "Is this true? Does this line up with the Word of God? If not, reject it, because it's probably the devil. He is a liar. He's the father of lies." But when we analyze what is being said, what's happening in our minds, we can stay with the truth and reject Satan's lies. And thankfully, we're not left on our own against the devil. Paul promised in Philippians 4:7, "And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard" what? "Your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Our emotions and our intellect, the two areas Satan will attack, God will guard us with his peace. The will, however, is still our responsibility. Satan cannot control our will, and God will not force us to act contrary to our choices. The devil can attack, he can allure, he can accuse our hearts and our minds, but he cannot make us do anything. How successful he is depends on if we choose to listen to him. So remember, you always have the controlling vote. You always are in charge of yourself. Satan cannot make you do anything, and God won't make you do anything. You have to make the choice of your own. And always remember, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Satan is only as successful against us as we allow him to be. Remember that. Satan cannot defeat us unless we let him. We have everything available to defeat him, but it's up to us to do it. He's already lost the war to God in heaven. Are we going to allow him to win battles against us here on earth? That's up to us. Would you bow with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we acknowledge we have an enemy against us, and he opposes us at every turn. He wants to make us ineffective. And I pray that we might take what you have revealed in your word, that we might put it into practice, that we would be aware that Satan is there and what he's trying to do, that we would be armed with your armor, that we would be alert to the suggestions that he is trying to put into our minds and our hearts, and help us to choose the truth, to choose your path, and not be beguiled by Satan, not give him a victory that he does not deserve. Help us to be strong, to stand in the power of your might, because greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. Thank you for that promise. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.